Welcome to the Living Faith Missionary Church Podcast. You're about to listen to a message from Pastor Chris Starn, Senior Pastor at Living Faith in Yoder, Indiana. It is our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life.
Glad you guys are here this morning. You got your Bibles open to the book of Acts. We are taking our journey through the book of Acts, the beginnings of the early church. And we are in Acts chapter 13. You know, throughout history, there have been times in the life of the church that there were those pivotal moments, what we might call watershed or those transition times in the church. I'm sure many of you can think of some. I mean, probably one of the biggest ones was when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle and Protestantism was started. And even more so, you can go through even other parts of history. I think the founding of our country was part of one of those moments because most of the people came because of religious persecution. So there's been good and bad things that have happened in the history of the church. But what we're finding here in Acts, we're starting to find probably one of the most important transitions that the church makes. One of the greatest steps in its short existence. And Acts 13 is important because it marks that time when the church, we transfer from actually focusing on the Jerusalem church to focusing on the Gentile church and to focusing on Peter's ministry. And now we're going to focus on Saul, who ultimately becomes Paul, his ministry. And the whole purpose of God sending out his teams to go and to reach the Gentiles is God is reclaiming the nations. He gave them over to the sons of God at Babel. It's the only place that God did this. And now he is going and he was reclaiming because he claimed Israel as his own. And now he's going to claim the whole world is his. And we're part of that. So let's jump right into Acts chapter 13. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. What's interesting is that we're back in Antioch. If you remember, at the end of the last chapter, we get this little blurb about Saul and Barnabas returning to Antioch from Jerusalem. They had been down to Jerusalem to take money that the churches had gathered for the church in Judea because there was a famine coming. And while they're there, they encounter John Mark, and they're bringing John Mark back to them. John Mark is the one who actually wrote the book of Mark. He is also the one whose mother had all the people in her house and were praying for Peter. So you kind of see this interconnectedness. Now, just a couple things about what's going on in Antioch at this time. Antioch becomes a center. We've seen bits and pieces of the gospel being shared to the Gentiles. We saw Cornelius. We saw that Peter went to Cornelius and he was a Gentile. So you're starting to see this. But there's never really been a concerted effort, a focused effort to reach the Gentiles. It's always been a Jewish church. And we've been focusing mostly on the apostles and Peter, but now we're going to focus from Peter to Saul and to the Gentiles. Now, we can look at Antioch, the church in Antioch, as a sending church. They were the church that began a lot of these missionary journeys into the Gentile areas. We as a church are part of a sending network. We have, so far we have planted one church. We helped plant the church in Hartford City. We've also started to help plant, we've been planting a church network in Marion. We have explored the possibilities of planting another church, and we will always be a sending church. We will always be a planting church. We will always be involved in church planting because it's important. It's what God wants us to do. So they are you might want to call them the mother church. I think of the mothership, but they are the mother church of all of these Gentile churches that were going to be formed. Now, they said that they were worshiping and they were fasting, and that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Now, we don't know if the Holy Spirit spoke to one specific person or if all of them heard his voice. But we do know that the Holy Spirit told them to set them apart, because this is something to remember. This is one of the key facts. I don't list them at the end of this, but I'm going to tell you as we go through. I'll tell you, this is one of our key facts in these verses that we're going to be going through. One of the key facts is that our God is a sending God. God sends us out to share the gospel. In John 20, 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." God called, not only did he call Barnabas and Saul, he actually drew them out of Antioch to the lost pagan world of the Gentiles. We know that the church was stuck in Jerusalem, and then God, what did he do? He allowed persecution to come. And the people, the Jews, spread out to all the different nations where they came from. The persecution was so great that a lot of them actually left Jerusalem, where they had been living, to go elsewhere, to be safer. And now we find again that even once they go to those towns, they're stuck again. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like the church gets stuck so many times. It's so easy to get stuck in our normal routine. But God says, no, I'm setting apart Saul, or Barnabas and Saul, to go. He's sending his team to seek and save the lost, because God is a seeking and a saving God. God is not passive. God does not just sit around and stay in maintenance mode hoping that something is going to happen. He doesn't just wait for something to happen. Our God acts. He doesn't coast and drift along, take the easy route. Well, maybe for him it's easy because he's God. But see, he calls us. He sends us. He searches for us, and then he saves us. And the amazing thing about it is he could do all of this on his own. He chooses for us to join him. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went out down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. That was normal practice for them. They would first go to the Jews, share the gospel with them, because they were Jewish, and Jesus was Jewish. He was the Jewish Messiah. It makes sense. And then they had John to assist them, so John Mark went with them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymais, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him. This is upon Elymas, the magician. And he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, Barnabas and Saul first go to Cyprus, which makes sense because Barnabas was from Cyprus. It would make sense that you would, if you knew the gospel, that who would be the first ones you'd want to tell about it? Well, it'd be your family, your friends. And the same is true today. If we know the gospel, if you're a believer in Christ and you want other people to believe, and you're not, if you're not talking to your own family, your own sons, daughters, sisters, brothers, parents, cousins, you name it, second cousins, three times removed or whatever it is, I never could understand that. If you're not talking to them, you're making a huge mistake. You're missing an important part of the calling. But especially Barnabas. Barnabas, remember his name means son of encouragement. I think we all need some Barnabases in our lives. And I think some of us need to be Barnabas in other people's lives. It makes sense that they would go there to teach them about Jesus. And while they're in Paphos, which is the capital of Cyprus, they encounter this magician named Elymas. And it's interesting because Elymas bar Jesus. Bar just means son of. Apparently his father's name was Jesus, which is Greek, which means his father's name was Joshua, by the way, in Hebrew. So this is his Greek name, Elymas bar Jesus. He's Jewish, but he's working for a Roman proconsul, which was not necessarily uncommon, because what they would do is the people who were ruling would get wise men around them, magicians. They were magicians. They tried to divine the future. So it's kind of interesting, though, that we've got this. We have this encounter. He's a false prophet. He's Jewish in the appointment of a Roman proconsul. And the proconsul wants to hear Saul and Barnabas. He was an intelligent man. He was a smart man. But see, Elymas realizes, number one, that if the proconsul, if Paulus believes in this Jesus, he's going to lose some authority. He's going to lose some influence. So he tries to talk Paulus, the proconsul, away from listening to Saul and Barnabas. And then look, what does Paul call him? You son of the devil. You enemy of righteousness. You're full of deceit and villainy. You're making the straight paths of the Lord crooked. Now, in a minute, I'll get to this whole thing with Saul being called Paul. This is the first place we see it. Beth was asking me, no offense to Beth at all, because this is what I was taught too. Beth was, wasn't he called Paul when he went on the road to Damascus? No. At some time, he started being called Paul, and we'll talk about that, why that happens, and was very common in the ancient world. But I first want to talk about Elymas. He calls him the son of the devil because Elymas was opposing God in the same way that Satan opposed God in the garden. See, when Satan was in the garden, he goes to Eve and he says, did God say this? And he lied. There was truth in there because God did say they were not to eat of the one tree. They could eat of any tree, but not the one tree. He twisted it around. He opposed what God's plan was. And to this day, he opposes what God's plan is. And I'll be honest with you, there are people in the world today who oppose God's plan. There are people in the church today who oppose God's plan. They are the son of the devil. They may not even know it. They may, but they may not. He's opposing God in the same way that the serpent did in the garden. So in theory, metaphorically, Elymas is of the offspring of Satan. Now, you may read in Scripture, they talk about, there are places in history we talk about the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. You see that in Revelation. You see the dragon, and you see the woman who's giving birth, and you say, is that what they're talking about? No, that is actually something completely, not completely different, but a little different. He's not saying that Elymas is actually of the lineage of Satan. What he is saying, he's doing the same thing that Satan did, which was opposing God, imposing God's plan. You and I, we must make sure that we are not opposing God's plan. We must not oppose it. There are people in situations that make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. I talked about that a little bit with the kids. You know, Jesus said it'll be better that a millstone was put around you, and millstones were huge. Millstone put around your neck and you were thrown in the lake than if you caused one of these little ones to sin. That is someone who's making the straight paths of the Lord crooked. If I tell you that in order to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you must change this, 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 this. There's 10 things you've got to do. I am making the path to God crooked, because all you do in order to be a believer in Christ is repent and believe. That's it. Nothing more. Nothing less. You do that and all those other things will change, because he will change them. Because if I try to change who I am before I believe, then I'm it's salvation by works, and it doesn't work that way. It's repentance, belief, and then you walk in his way, because you will if you truly are repentant and you truly believe. There's going to be persecutions. There's going to be Herods and Elymases who persecute us. But the point is this. God makes persecution a launching pad for missions. God will always make persecutions a launching pad for missions. He took Herod out of the way. We saw that last week. Herod died because of what he did. And he took Elymas and he made him blind. He carries his emissaries forward no matter what. His will be done, either with us or in spite of us. I truly believe that. So we must make sure that we're not keeping people from the faith in making the paths to God crooked. Because see, God's goal is faith in more people and more peoples. If we join him on that straight path, he'll clear the way for us. A lot of times I get people saying, "Well, I don't know. I can't, Pastor. I can't share the gospel. I don't know what to say." Are you telling me that God doesn't know what to say? That he can't give you the words to say? In fact, he says, "Don't be afraid when you're standing before kings and rulers. I'll put the words in your mouth. I'll tell you what you need to say." Well, I think I'm going to screw it up. So you think you're that bad that you can screw up something so bad that God can't fix it? Wow, you're powerful. Well, I'm just embarrassed. Okay, then do what you can. Begin the process. Just start the process. But to sit there and make excuse after excuse for not sharing the gospel just because you're afraid to do it is wrong. And it's disobedient. And we need to be obedient. This whole thing that's going on here is a great illustration of the parable of Jesus that he taught about the tares. You know, wherever God plants the good harvest, wherever he plants the good wheat, the evil one will come and he will plant tares. He will plant weeds where the good seed is at. You know, I have garden boxes at home. They're about 4 foot high, and I make my own dirt because I don't want to deal with weeds. I hate weeding. Who in the world made weeds? So I will plant and everything. I just put seeds only. And guess what? Weeds. Weeds. And guess what grows better than my plants? Weeds. So I water and there's weeds. And luckily I don't have to get down the ground because I can weed them out. But wherever there's good harvest, wherever there's good seed, Satan will plant weeds. As churches, we wonder, and oh man, church is going good. We're just breezing along here. Well, probably because you're not doing anything. Because Satan's not worried about you. Well, I really have a pretty easy life. Yeah, because you're not taking a step out in faith, and you don't have the devil against you. Now, I'm not going out there and going to search for him and say, bring it on. But I am going to say, I'm going to listen to God and do what he wants me to do, and he'll take care of me. And will I die? Maybe. But guess what happens when I die? I've said this before. Guess what happens when I die? I'm in his presence. I think that was one of the things that drove Paul and Barnabas and Silas. They didn't care what happened to them. All they cared about was Jesus. And I think today we care more about what happens to us than we care about Jesus. So Elymas gets blinded, and Paulus believes. Now, let me talk a little bit about this whole idea of Paul, Saul being called Paul. And now that we've got that out of the bag, I don't have to try to remember that Saul is Paul. I can just say Paul, because that's what I want to say all the time. It's terrible. But it's Paul now. Paul is actually a Greek name. Saul is a Hebrew name. And it was very common in the ancient world, especially the Hebrews, because the Hebrew language is a little odd. It's kind of difficult at times to pronounce words without spitting. You'd want a social distance if you were speaking Hebrew, because you wouldn't want people spitting on you. They're like, you know, you got to have good phlegm. It's like speaking deep guttural German. I learned German in college, and I had to get my phlegm going in order to speak German. But the language was difficult, so they would have people, a lot of people would have their Hebrew name, and then they would also have their Greek name. Jesus' Hebrew name was Joshua. His Greek name was Jesus. Paul's Hebrew name was Saul. His Greek name was Paul. Sounds similar, right? Very similar. They would also sometimes, anybody know what Peter's Hebrew name was? No. Cephas, which kind of sounds like Simon, doesn't it? I think Simon is probably the Greek word for Cephas, kind of sounds like Cephas. But if Peter was his Greek name, Cephas was his Hebrew name. Guess what they both mean? Rock. Or they would either be words that mean the same thing in different languages, or they would be words that sounded similar. So this was this person. Thomas had a different name. Thomas's different. His other name was Didius. It was a Greek name. So in order to be out into the world and be amongst different people, you may change your name. You have multiple names. And so Paul is now probably going to spend most of his time around Gentiles pretty soon. Right now he's still speaking with Jews and trying to reach them. So he's going to switch over to his Greek name. I think that would be so confusing. Just a little side note, if you go back to West Virginia where I'm from and you talk to people back there, my family back there, and they're talking about me, you won't have any idea who they're talking about. They'll say, well, you know, Scott. And people are like, what? Who? That's what I was called when I go back home to my parents, my mom, my dad's place where he was born. All my cousins were back there. They call me Scotty. And I'm Chris. So it's kind of like that idea. So he takes on the Greek name. So from now on, that's what we're going to call him. On to verse 13. If you ever wonder why it's cultural thing. But now Paul and his companions. This is a long part. This is interesting because this is actually where we first see a recording of Paul's first sermon. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that too, but a different sermon. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down, which is normally what they would do. They'd go to the Jews first. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And Paul was not a person you gave that opportunity to where he would not take advantage of it. And so he does. So Paul stood up and motioned with his hands. He said, men of Israel and you who fear God. So there's more than just Israelites there. There are people there who were proselytes, who were Gentiles, who had converted to Judaism. He says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them. I love that. He put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, in whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which they are read in every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, I'm not going to get into this, but there's a really long dissertation on what that's all about, because reality, that doesn't say anything about resurrection. But there's a reason Paul used it. That's for another time and more headaches, because it's a very deep discussion. You're my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised, he did not see corruption. So his body did not decay. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said of the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them on the next Sabbath. This comment that comes, just imagine, they are so astounded by what Paul is telling them, they want him to come back. Do we hear a message and we long for the next one? "And after them, the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear," and this is a pretty big deal, "city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Beloved, that's why we are here today, is because that was happening, that pivotal moment when the Jews and the synagogue were rejecting, and we'll find that more and more as we go through the book of Acts, that the Jews reject it. And Paul says, "Fine, I'll go to the Gentiles." Now, John leaves the group, and like I say, we'll talk about that in a different sermon. But I want to really kind of break Paul's sermon, because this is, the first one ever recorded. I want to break it down into two important points. First, everything that occurred in Israel's history, everything was in reality leading up to that point where Jesus comes on the scene. All of Israelite history is about Jesus, leading up to Jesus. I was watching a video, and a person came up and asked, and I mentioned this yesterday, I think I mentioned this yesterday at the men's group, where did Cain get his wife? And the guy, the pastor, had a great answer to that, and it's true. He said, first of all, you got to understand that the Bible is not comprehensive. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that happened. The Bible doesn't tell us every person, talk about every person that's ever lived. It gives us the line of Jesus. It gives us the line of Jesus that leads to salvation. The whole point of the Bible is salvation. So chances are, it is legitimate that Adam and Eve lived a long time, had multiple kids, and the chances are that Cain married a sister, a niece, whatever, second cousin, something. That's who he married. That's a mute point. The whole point is the Bible doesn't tell us everything we're supposed to know, but it does tell us the lineage from Adam to Jesus that leads to salvation. That's its point. But everything, all throughout the Jewish history, all leads to Jesus coming to earth, dying on a cross, forgiving us of our sins, and rising again to glory. That is the whole point of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. The second point I want to make about what Paul says here is Jesus' story is God's story. The sermon's filled with God. Everything Paul says in here is filled with. There's 16 times that Paul shows that God is the central character in the whole story of history. So here's just a few examples. In verse 17, it says, God chooses Israel from all the people of the earth to be chosen people. God did that. Also, verse 17, is God who blesses the Israelites while they're in captivity in Egypt. It was because of God that they were in Egypt and they were actually being blessed. Verse 18, God leads Israel in the desert. He carried them like a father carries a child. I love how Paul says it. He says he tolerated them in the desert because they were a stiff-necked people. Also in verse 18, God leads Israel in the desert. He carried them. Okay, verse 19. It is God who gave Canaan to Israel and defeated the seven nations in the land. Verses 20 to 21, God gave them judges and their first king. 22, God removed Saul and gave them David, the greatest king of Israel's history. Verse 23, God gave his son Jesus to Israel as a savior and ultimately to the whole world. Verse 25, God gives salvation. And verse 26, it is God who raised Jesus from the dead. History is his story. It is God's story. It is about Jesus. It is about God. And believe me, your life needs to be about Jesus and about God. My life needs to be about Jesus and about God. If it's not, it's the wrong book. It's the wrong story. Verse 50. I promise you we're almost done. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Aren't we a fickle people? Just the week before, a few weeks before, they were excited. They wanted to hear more. Tell me more. And now they're like, get out of here. We don't want you here. So Barnabas and Paul shake the dust off their feet. Now, why did they do that? Understand that it really is a Jewish tradition You would never walk through a Gentile territory and bring dirt and dust with you into Israelite territory. Imagine that. Imagine Beth and I are going to go to Michigan. So we go up to Michigan and we go to the beach. And we get to the border of Indiana and Michigan, and we have to take everything out of the car, and we have a sweeper with us, and we've got to sweep all the sand out because we don't bring Michigan dirt to Indiana. But that was the tradition, because the Gentile dirt was dirty, meaning that it was not holy. You read throughout Scripture, there's stories about people taking dirt from Israel back with them, because it mattered. They wanted some of that holy ground with them. I know I haven't been to Israel, and I'm more and more thinking I'm never going to make it with the world today. But you talk to pastors who've been to Michigan, and they're like, man, listen to that. Been to Israel. They've been to Israel, and they say, yeah, I know, it's just a country, but there's something different about it. There's something different about walking where Jesus walked, walking where the prophets walked, where Abraham walked. There's something, and yeah, we don't believe in rebaptizing, but there's something about being baptized again like Jesus was in the Jordan. There's something about it. So Paul and Barnabas knocked the sand off. And this whole idea is that they're saying, you're no longer Jews, you're Gentiles. You're pagan, you're unbelieving Gentiles. You're heathen. You know, we live in a superficial and a naive age today. An unbelieving age. You know, we discuss events and we discuss what's going on, and we leave out the most important thing, God. You go on the internet today and you read the news, there's nothing about God. We don't turn to God. We don't wonder what God's doing. Not in the everyday world. And most of us as believers, many times we're afraid to even bring it up because we know what we're going to get. People are, you stupid Christians, you religious nuts. It is superficial and naive to discuss the events of the world today and never deal with the most important connection, namely the connection to God and His purposes. We remove God from the equation. In the process, we make everything superficial. Whether it's communication, whether it's entertainment, whether it's the news, whether it's history books, whether it's editorials, we ignore the main reality of the universe and the explanation behind everything. God and His plan. Now, I don't know what His plan is for this whole COVID, whatever you want to call it. I'll let you insert your word in here. I don't know what it is, but I know whatever it is, it's good. I know whatever it is, it's good for me, and I trust Him. Now, some may say, oh, that's religion. You can't make everything about religion, but I'll be honest with you, it's not religion. It's reality. It's reality. If you claim to be Christian, that means you believe that God is the main actor in world events. If you declare that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you must believe that God is involved in everything. And if He's not involved in everything, He knows about everything, He's allowing it to happen for whatever reason. Now, do I believe that God is involved in evil? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is He allows it for His reasons. And His ways are not my ways, and I don't understand it, but I have trust that He is a good God. And in the end, it'll all work out. People ask me, are you a pre-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist? You believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and a post-tribulation rapture. I said, I'm a pan-tribulation person, a pan-rapture person. What does that mean? It's going to all pan out in the end. I don't care. I can teach both ways. I can prove both of them, all three of them, actually. There's a fourth one now, which is kind of odd, but I can't quite prove that one yet. Because God is involved in this world. He is not sitting up there letting things go, letting them run on their own. See, the question is, are we aligning ourselves with Him, or are we aligning ourselves with the world? Because you can't do both. This is His world. He made it, He owns it, and everyone on it. He is at work in it. He guides it to His goals. It's all about God. Because I'll be honest with you, this world only gets its meaning from God. Beloved, we must be focusing on God. We must focus on God. Make Him the center of everything. That's why we give you parents these resources. You need to make God, you need to make Jesus the center of your family. Husbands, wives, you need to make Jesus the center of your marriage. If he's not, Satan is going to tear it apart. It's all about Jesus. The question is, are we all about Jesus? And are we going to do His will? Let's pray. Father, we praise You. Lord, we thank You for the children. Oh, Lord, the hope that is in these children, in this world that is just seems to be without hope anymore. And Lord, we don't understand why we are dealing with what we're dealing with now. And I don't just mean COVID and all that. I mean the stuff even in our individual lives. Why do I have to have the temptations that I do? It would just be easier if God would just take them all away. It would just be easier if God would just give me everything I want. Right? But God, You say no. My grace is sufficient for you. You must rely on Me. Love Me with everything you have, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in the process, love your neighbor as yourself. Not because I say so, but because you want to. And understand that trials and tribulations are the way God loves us. Because when we are going through those things, Lord, we know that that is to draw us to You, to rely on You and not ourselves. So, Lord, as our families struggle, especially with the kids going back to school and parents are just worried, Father, I pray that they would turn it over to You, trust You, not mask, not social distance. I mean, we can do those. There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't put our trust in those. The verse says, some may trust in horses and some may trust in chariots, but I will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's where our trust needs to be. Help us. Help us to trust You. Help me with my unbelief. I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And we pray this, Father, by Your grace and Your Spirit. Amen. May God go before you and bless you and keep you, and His light shine upon you. Amen. Go in peace.